The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Welcome to Fathom. I'm Chris. I'm the pastor here. It's good to have you guys at the 11. Let's get going. We really have nothing else to do. Grab your Bible, please. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We like everybody to have a hand on a Bible here. So that's, I mean that literally. So there's Bibles under every chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. You can open your personal Bible. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I think this is our 25th week in the Gospel of John. So if you're a glutton for punishment and you want to catch up, good luck. But we are in John, chapter 12. As you turn there, let me frame this, okay? I did youth ministry for 10 years before I planted this church, so I should get some sort of award for that just off the front end, right? Like 12 years of working with junior high kids, you get some sort of award or jacket with patches on the elbows. I don't know, but it puts me in a unique position now, though, because most of those kids are getting to the point where they are married or marriable ages. Okay? And so I'm now getting lots of messages from kids who were in the youth groups that I led that are saying like, oh, you know, I'm dating this girl really seriously, or, you know, we're thinking about getting engaged. What do you think? Or even doing some weddings for like students that I saw when they were in junior high. Okay? So it's a weird thing. And it's been fun because Marcy and I, as we think back about these kids, now they're getting married, but we're thinking about them when they were in junior high. And like laughing about it, because I was like, you know, a guy called me and said, I'm getting married. I said, bro, you wore a fanny pack like every day, man. Like, how'd you swing this one? You know, I don't know. I mean, all right, you guess it works. And a girl called me and she said, oh, I'm getting married. And I'm like, I think you used to collect Beanie Babies, like bring your Beanie Babies to youth group. It was just a weird thing. And so we have good fun laughing about this and mostly making fun of the students that we used to have. But I had an interesting conversation recently. One guy who was a youth in my group, who's now in his 20s, he calls me and he says, you know, he's been dating a girl pretty seriously and he has some questions about marriage. So I'm like, okay, let's hit it. And so I kind of have a litany of questions I ask to those students. And so here I started like this. I said, well, how long have you guys been dating? And he's like, well, we've been dating for about 2 years now. I'm like, all right, that's, you know, a lengthy period of time. I said, so like, do you like this girl? Like, do you really like her? Or is this just kind of like dating for dating's sake? And he's like, no, man, I think I'm in love with this girl. Like, I really, really like her. I said, so you're attracted to her, right? Which seems weird, but you kind of have to ask it these days, weird thing. And he's like, yeah, man, I think she's stunningly beautiful. Like, I just am infatuated with this girl. I'm like, well, do you guys like similar stuff? He's like, oh, absolutely. We like going to the mountains, and we like good music, and we like eating out at nice restaurants. So I was like, well, that's going to end if you get married, but whatever. I didn't say that. You don't want to train wreck that. But I said, well, hey, you know what? It's great that you like the same stuff. Are you guys able to talk? Like, you connect on a deep level? He's like, oh, man. Like, we could talk all night. And not just about superfluous things. Like, I talked to her about my parents' divorce. I mean, we talk about deep stuff. And so I'm like, okay, so the novelty then of dating has kind of, like that giddy kind of novelty season has kind of worn off, right? He's like, oh, yeah, man, I dig this girl. And so I literally was just like, at that point, I'm like, so then why haven't you married her? Like, why not get married? And then he gave me a response that I'd heard before, but I'd never heard it put exactly like this. He said, well, you know, Chris, I would marry her, but marriage is just so permanent. And then he went on to like kind of qualify that because I, you know, was ready to jump across the table and strangle him. But he said this. He said, well, you know, we joke about it now, but hear me. The girl that I'm dating, she can't make up her mind about restaurants. Like, no matter what it is, she will never tell me what restaurant she wants to go to. And like, we joke about it right now that she's indecisive. But in 20 years, like, that might drive me nuts. And then he said, oh, I was like, okay. And he's like, and listen, like, she has this laugh, like this kind of robust, full laugh that, like, when we're in a crowd and she starts laughing, it just kind of is contagious and people end up laughing at her laughing. Like, you've been around a person like that? And so she's kind of, and I think it's cute now, but in 20 years, like, I might want to just lobotomize myself, you know? And then I was over at her house the other day with her parents, and I like her parents okay, but I thought to myself, do I want to spend every single Christmas for the rest of my life with these people? You see, marriage is just so permanent. I'm just not sure if I can do it. And listen, the conversation ended with me saying some really ungracious words to this guy, but it got me to thinking. There's something that he knows about marriage that a number of other couples that I know don't seem to have their brains around. It's permanent. Like, it's meant to be permanent. This isn't something to be entered into lightly, because this relationship is the most important earthly relationship you'll ever have. It's meant to be permanent. It is meant to be permanent. And actually, we know that. Like, we say we know that. We act like that. But I don't know that it sometimes makes it from information into our hearts at some level, right? So listen, when we do a wedding ceremony, the couple comes down to an altar. It's not like it's just a stage, it's to an altar. Like, that means something. Now, an altar historically is a place where things go to die. You ever thought about that? When you come to an altar, it's not like it's a place where you would sacrifice things. And so essentially, when you come to the altar as a couple to get married, essentially you're coming to die at a certain level, okay? Like, if you think about what we make promises, like the vows that we give at the altar, it's a little insane. For better or for worse. Like, tell yourself that on the worst days. It doesn't help much, right? In sickness and in health. Like, the health part is great, but listen, the honeymoon is over the first time you're wiping up puke or plunging a toilet. It's just over. Like, nobody's like, oh, great, this is great, right? And then for richer or poor, one of the most common reasons why marriages split up is because of financial disagreements. Finances are huge. And so these promises amount to a death, essentially. The death of one and the death of the other, mutually dying to yourself and saying, we are no longer independent, we are going to be codependent. We are going to depend on one. That's why we say it's one flesh. And so hear me, 20 years from now, when that laugh is driving you nuts, listen, you have entered into that covenant. And 20 years from now, I can promise you, those in-laws are going to be way crazier than you could have even imagined when you were sitting around their house. And listen, in 20 years, you're going to have a whole list of things that you didn't even know were crazy that was inside of her. And now you're like, I can't even handle this. Like, you will open Pandora's box of crazy in your spouse. Like, that's just how it's going to happen. But when you come down the altar and you say, I'm in this thing, you are essentially saying, I'm dead. My life is no longer my own. I'm in it, come what may. And so this guy was dead on in his assessment. Man, marriage is just so permanent. And church, it's no wonder that one of the primary metaphors that we see in the Bible for how our relationship with God is supposed to look is the marriage relationship. It's no wonder that that is the picture that we're given. Now, the entirety of the Gospel of John is really had one purpose up to this point. It's really had one purpose, and it's that you would believe in Jesus. Like, I don't know if you noticed this, but I've literally preached one sermon for the last 25 weeks with the exact, like, different jokes, the exact same ending. Do you believe in Jesus? Like, you don't even need to listen back to him, okay? That was the point of the entire first 25. And so today in John chapter 12, John chapter 11 was kind of a hinge, and John 12 starts this new journey at the latter half of John's gospel. We're going to see kind of what it means to actually be in that relationship. Like, to be in a relationship with God, to believe in Jesus, what does that actually entail? What is that going to take? And how, I think we're going to find that this is going to cost us a lot more. It's going to be a lot more permanent, and it's going to be a lot more costly than maybe we took for granted at some level. So that's all that to say, let's jump into John chapter 12, okay? We're going to start in verse 1. Follow along in your text. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's stop there. So John begins by kind of setting this up. That gives us a little bit of context. So the first 11 chapters of John, All 11 chapters, they span about 2 years. And then what we read today is that the Passover is at hand and it's about 6 days away. So essentially what we are entering into at John chapter 12 is the last week and a half of Jesus' life. Really the last week. Like within a week, Jesus is dead. And this is what we're going to cover for the rest of the book of John. And the way that we know that is because John mentions the Passover 3 times in his gospel. 3 Passovers every year. And so this is how we know that Jesus did 3 years of earthly ministry, because of these marks of these Passovers. And we're coming to our third one, and this is his last one. Okay? We also are given a location. Bethany is the city that we're given. Last week, we learned about Bethany. This is the place where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, and Jesus went and raised Lazarus from the grave. After that event, Jesus kind of hoofs it out into the wilderness for a little while because they're trying to kill him again, and it's not yet his time to be killed. So he goes out to the wilderness, ends up back in Bethany for this dinner party. Okay? And so he's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders are looking for him to kill him. And then we're told that Martha and Mary and Lazarus are going to throw him this party. They're going to throw him this dinner party. And we're told that Martha is serving, right? Which is no big surprise if you know anything about Martha. A little type A, a little rigid. She's just up kind of doing her thing, serving. It says that Lazarus is lounging at the table, which kind of feels a little bit disrespectful at some level, but culturally it's fine. And really, bro was dead a week ago. Like, give him a pass, okay? Like, he can have a good meal. He needs to build up his strength again or something. And then what we read is that Mary shows up, and John describes that she enters the room with a pound of expensive ointment that's made of pure nard. Now, I don't know what nard is. I looked it up. I tried to study it. There's a number of different, like if you Google it, you'll find 10 or 12 different opinions about what nard is. But here's what I know. It sounds expensive, right? Like nard, I mean, I don't know what it is, but like if you go to Nordstrom's and be like, show me where the nard is, they got the nard section at Nordstrom's, right? Like they've got real deal nard somewhere. So she brings a pound of this nard ointment stuff, okay? And she anoints Jesus' feet. Now, what we're going to find out in the next verses is that Judas is going to say this nard pound thing would have cost 300 denarii. It's worth 300 denarii. So we've talked about this before in other sermons. 1 denarius is what a common man's wage was for 1 day of labor. So essentially, 1 denarius could pay for your family to exist for 1 day. And what we're going to find out is that this nard is 300 denarii. 300 days. So if you take out Sabbaths and you take out festivals, we're talking 1 year of work. 1 year of work that this bottle of nard ointment is just dumped on Jesus' feet. Now, hear me. I don't know how much y'all make per year. Like I was doing a little just quick online research. Littleton is on the up right now. And so the average household income is about 70,000 now. Household. But let's just say you make 40K. Okay. So you make $40,000 a year. That's still an enormous amount of money. Like, barring just a very small percentage of the populace, we're talking a lot of cash, right? And listen, I was trying to think about this week. Can you think of anything that you own that is worth $40,000? Like, something that you would spend your entire year's salary on. Like, I was taking inventory of, like, everything that I owned. I can't think of anything. And then when I realized that, I thought, if I did have something that was $40,000, I should probably know what it is, right? I probably shouldn't have to think very long and hard about it. My 2 cars aren't worth that much. Like, I have nothing that's even close. And so the question is, where did she get this nard? Where'd the nard come from? How did she find a year's wages worth of this ointment? And there's a lot of opinions out there. One of them is that maybe this is like a family heirloom. It's the family nard. You know, I don't know, but like, I don't know, they keep it up on the mantle or something. It's the jar of nard, and she just brings it and breaks it all over Jesus' feet. I'm not sure exactly. It could be that, okay? Maybe she, after Lazarus came back from the dead, she just got really pumped, and so she started raising funds and tried to collect money from friends and family and mourners and stuff to try and buy the nard to honor Jesus. I don't know. She did a GoFundMe for nard. I don't know. Maybe Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, maybe they come from just wealth, right? Maybe they've just got some cash on hand. Maybe they're just a rich family. We don't know exactly, but it's an object which most of us have no ability to relate to. I mean, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 ointment, and she breaks it on his feet. It's extremely expensive. And then, so she breaks it on his feet, which is an interesting note that John gives here. So there's parallel accounts of this in a couple other gospels, and in the other gospels, they talk about anointing his head with the oil. But this is the only one where it's said that she anoints his feet. So listen, a pound of nard is plenty of nard to go around, okay? She could nard his head, she could nard his feet, she could nard everybody else at the table. Like the nard, there's plenty of nard. It's overkill to hit his feet with all of it. So we have to take note of that and say, John is trying to emphasize something here, okay? We'll get to it in a second. The other thing that John mentions that's really important is that Mary takes her hair down and she wipes Jesus' feet after she anoints them with the ointment. And so this is really important, not so much in our context, but in their context. So this is what would happen. When a young Jewish girl was growing up, they would allow her to have her hair kind of flowing all over the place. Just like, you know, little kid, hair flowing all over the place. Like, I can't keep my daughter's hair in a ponytail for the life of me. Like, that's just kind of how it goes. But once they became of marrying age, what a woman would do in that culture is she would bind her hair up. She would never have her hair down. It would always be up on top of her head with like some pins and stuff. And it was customary to never let a man see you with your hair down as a woman until your wedding night. And then on your wedding night, in your wedding chamber, the husband would come to the wife and he would unbind her hair and her hair would cascade down her shoulders and essentially he would see her in her glory. And we'll see this in 1 Corinthians. Paul will say that the hair is the glory of the woman. This is kind of a cultural context that he would see her. So likely, Mary is not married at this point. She's a single woman, and what she does is she shows up to Jesus, gets down on her knees, breaks this ointment over his feet, and then unbinds her hair, which would be just shocking, in front of a man, an unmarried man. And she wipes his feet with her hair, breaking social customs. I mean, you're just talking, this would be scandalous. It would have been a scandalous moment. And so what I think is going on here, what I think John is emphasizing here, is that he's giving Mary as an example of what our relationship with Jesus is supposed to look like. Like she comes with an act of sheer and utter devotion, like a humiliating expression of her love. It's an expression of honor, and it overrides culture and tradition and even modesty for her at this point. Like she just so loves Jesus that she's willing to do anything to show him that love. And so, church, I'm gonna make some statements. This is the first one, that Mary's primary motivation for this lavish display of devotion is love. It's her love for Jesus. Her primary motivation is love. And in the rest of our text today, what we're gonna see is some other characters who have other motivations for why they're with Jesus. And those, I'm gonna call them secondary motivations. Those secondary motivations are juxtaposed to Mary's primary motivation. So follow with me on this. You'll see how this all comes together, but I think it's really important. Let's look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Let's pause there. Okay. So we love Judas. No, right? Like, nobody loves you. The rule of thumb is you don't name your sons Judas and you don't name your daughters Jezebel, right? It's just a rule of biblical thumb, okay? But Judas speaks up in response to this display that Mary kind of puts on, and he speaks to the cost of the nard, like we talked about already, okay? And he says the purpose for which those dollars could have been spent is better than what she did, right? Like she could have actually done some good with that 300 denarii. And so listen, before we're going to get into his motives, like Judas' motives, which are impure and he's kind of a dumpster later in the passage. But for just one second, with those two verses in mind, can we just all agree that Judas is right? It would have been better for her to sell this stuff and use it. I mean, a year's wage. She could have done a ton of really helpful things with that 40K. I mean, this is just true. And this is one of the hardest parts about this text. Like, listen, y'all, just don't get too high and hoity-toity on me, okay? If I brought in a $40,000 bottle of perfume, if I don't even know that something like that exists, and if it does, it shouldn't, right? But like, if it does exist, I had it in my hand and I smashed it right here just to illustrate the point. I had two of them. I did one in the 9 and one in the 11, okay? Boom, 80K, gone. You would all think, that's crazy. What a waste. What a waste. Like, Mary, go to Walgreens, get a smell-alike, you know? Like, you don't even have to buy the name brand. Nobody knows. But she takes the nard and she wastes it on Jesus' feet. And so hear me on this. It's going to sound weird. Mary's move was completely purposeless. Right? I mean, it was purposeless. It was honoring, but it was pointless honor. Right? It was irrational honor. It was unreasonable what she did. It did not make sense. Jesus' feet, they didn't smell that bad. They couldn't have smelled that bad. In fact, what I was reading this week, like if you were to break that nard into a meal, like it would ruin the meal. The stench would be so overwhelming. Like if you ever been to like the department store perfume aisle, it's a little hard to handle, right? You're not like, oh man, you know what goes good with this is a steak. Nobody's like that. Like we used to play a game in college where six of us would go to the perfume aisle and try and find the worst one and spray each other. Like that's a gross game. It's fun, but it's gross, right? If we would have witnessed this, hear me, we would have been just like Judas. Mary couldn't. This was unwise. Why didn't you do something with the nard money? You could have used a little nard, sold the rest. I mean, what's the point of this? And so D.A. Carson, a great theologian, he puts it like this. Let me read this quote for you. Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. Let me say that once more, just real quick. He's pitting concern for the poor against extravagant, unqualified devotion. So let me make this statement. If Mary's primary motivation was love, then what we see from Judas right here is that his secondary motivation is an agenda. Judas's secondary motivation in this case is an agenda. Judas is proposing that there is a good agenda at hand, taking care of the poor. That's a good agenda. No one would disagree with that. That is a good agenda. It's the right agenda. But the secondary motivation, being a good thing, right? It's a good thing, is kind of enshadowed by how great of a thing Mary has done. So listen to this. I'll kind of make a point here. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23:23, we find Jesus saying this to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Essentially, what Jesus is calling the Pharisees out for is he's saying, you're religiously on point. You're tithing on your spice rack. Good job. You shouldn't stop doing that, but you've neglected justice and mercy and compassion, and you should have taken care of those things. Those are weightier. And so essentially, Jesus is calling them out for not caring for the poor. And now we kind of get the reversal here. The reversal here is Judas is saying, hey, man, we should have taken care of the poor with that nard money. So what's the problem with this scenario? Like, why is Judas out of line here? Well, let me quote D.A. Carson again, because he says it way better, than he's way smarter than me. He says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, that'd be like the Pharisees, self-righteous piety snuffs out compassion, then it must also be admitted that social activism sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Man, that's a loaded sentence. I'll put it on Facebook or something for y'all, but that's a big sentence. So hear me. Oftentimes, when we think of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, we get a little confused. And we think that what it means to follow Jesus is that we partner with Jesus to fulfill his agenda. We partner with Jesus to accomplish whatever it is he wants to accomplish. So if Jesus wants to feed the poor, then we partner with Jesus to feed the poor, right? If Jesus is all about planting churches, then we're going to plant churches all over the place. If Jesus is all about social justice, we'll partner with Jesus to pursue justice. If Jesus is about recycling, we'll partner with Jesus to recycle. We'll buy a Prius, right? If Jesus is all about focusing on your family, then we're going to focus on our families. Like, whatever the agenda may be, well, then being a disciple is about finding out what that agenda is and kind of getting on board, partnering with him in that. But hear me, as good as all those things are, except for the Prius part, as good as everything is in that list, it's not what Mary does. It's not what Mary models for us. And ultimately, I think that's not what is primary for a disciple of Jesus. You see, I think John features this story because when you really understand the gospel, what Mary does is what you have to do. It's actually all you can do. Like, you don't partner with Jesus. You lay down at his feet with everything that you have, and you just adore him in purposeless honor. See, being a disciple isn't primarily rallying to an agenda. Like, that's secondary. And hear me, Jesus is going to say, you will have the poor with you always, but I won't be there with you always in a couple of verses. Jesus isn't saying the poor are worthless. You shouldn't care for them. What he's saying is, you got to get the order right. Don't get things out of order. Primarily, it's about this love relationship with me, and then we'll get on to the agenda. But you can't start with that secondary motivation. The only thing that we can do when we realize that Jesus has come to die in our place is to fall at his feet and to be with him, to honor him with everything that we have, and then everything else comes secondarily. Okay. Now, as we turn to the next verse, John shows us what Judas is really all about. So let's keep reading, verse 6. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Oh, great. So now my entire point is moot point. Thank you, John. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Okay, so Judas starts by kind of this mirage, this facade, this questioning of Mary's wisdom in wasting the perfume on Jesus' feet. But then he shows himself to be kind of a dumpster here, right? Because John tells us that Judas has different motives in this move. So Judas is the money bag keeper. We're told he's the money bag keeper. So essentially, he's like the accountant of the group. So accountants, any accountants in here? Judas's. Nobody's admitting it. Okay, CPAs, you guys are right in line. And so Judas has the money bag, okay? And we're told that he's a thief. So what that means is that Judas had his own money bag on this hip, and he had the disciples' money bag on this hip, and that money was supposed to be for, you know, oh, we need some food for Jesus, or we need to give some money to this person, you know, benevolence, things like that. And what would happen is they'd put money in there, and Judas would just take a little bit and fill up his money bag with money from the disciples' money bag. He wanted his cut. And so likely, when he sees this lavish act that Mary does and he realizes, man, that's 300 denarii. That's a year's wage. He's thinking, oh, I need my piece. That 300 could have filled this money bag nicely and evened me out a little bit. And so he wanted his. He wanted what he could get out of the deal. So Judas' real opposition to Mary is not because he's devoted to the poor, but at the end of the day, Judas is only with Jesus to get what Judas wants. Make sense? Judas is only hanging out with Jesus so that he can get his, which in this case is more money, more comfort, more security. So church, did you know that all over the country right now, there are churches that are filled with false teachers who will tell you that Jesus' purpose for you is to fill up your money bags? All over the place. Or maybe we don't even need to go there. Like, a lot of us, hear me, this is going to be hard to swallow. A lot of us, I expect, see Mary's act of extravagant devotion to Jesus and take it just as Judas did. Now, let me explain this, because I think you'll be more convinced of this as I explain it. Mary's act of devotion offends us deeply because we really actually are in this thing in a lot of cases for what Jesus will give us. We want Jesus to give us what we want, if we're honest. And so the secondary motivation that I see actually showing up in Judas here, the secondary motivation is what I'm calling blessing. It's not that Judas is actually interested in the agenda that Jesus has put forth. He's actually just interested in his own blessing. So listen, maybe for some of you, like most of us here, we're not going to fall into this crass world where we think that the purpose of Jesus is to get me a boat and like a bigger house, right? And a nicer car and like tons of cash on hand. Like maybe we're not there. We're not in that crass side where we're just all about getting me a private jet or something like that. But there are things you want from Jesus. There's blessings that you desire from Jesus, right? Maybe you still think that the purpose of Jesus and this whole Christian thing is that you have a happy and healthy family. Maybe the purpose of this whole Jesus thing is so that you have a nice, fulfilling job and some security there. Maybe it's that you would have the moral life so that you'd stay out of jail. Maybe it's so that you'd have the marriage that doesn't, you know, blow up, but it's just kind of like, yeah, you know, Jesus' ethic laid on top of my marriage would bless me. And then we end up thinking that that's what Jesus is for in a lot of cases. We come to Jesus and we say, listen, I'll follow you. I'll give you my whole life. I'll do whatever you ask as long as I get my lists of demands met. Now hear me. Like, is desiring to be blessed with these things wrong? I don't think so. I mean, not necessarily, right? Like, it's not wrong to want a healthy family. Please, please desire a healthy family. Like, just pray for that, okay? It isn't wrong to want a good and fulfilling career. It's not wrong to want financial stability. Or hear me, it's not wrong to want nice stuff. It's not wrong. Like, hear me, I want you to do great. Don't hear me as anti-success. I want you to do great in your job. Go for CEO. Go for CFO. Even if you're an accountant, okay? Like, go for it. Like, I want you to kill it. I want you to slay it. I want you to climb that corporate ladder. I want you to earn to the best of your ability. Put all of your God-given gifts into your work so that you'll be the best teacher, the best policeman, or whatever. Do everything that you can, but just don't let that become primary. Don't let that become why you follow Jesus. Because recognize that the blessings that come are not necessarily the blessings that are promised. Jesus came to give you life to the full. We read that in John chapter 10. The abundant life, the overflowing life. And hear me, don't believe the lie that means that everything is happy and great and your best life now. That's not the promise. So I think this is the secondary motivation. If we pull away from the crassness of Judas, the thievery of Judas, what we do realize about ourselves is that we can very quickly get on the Jesus train and expect him to give us what we want, rather than being there with a primary motivation of loving him first. So that's the motivation of agenda. The second one was blessing. There's one more I want us to note in this text. So look down to verse 12. We're going to skip a little bit. Go down to 12. The next day. I think Jesus still smells like nard at this point. I don't know how you get the nard off, but the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Stop there. So remember, the Passover is at hand. So there are hundreds of thousands of people who have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, living in tents, living with people like that they have relatives and friends. I mean, just the whole city is littered with people. And what we found out in the verses we skipped is that most of them had heard about the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Like, they had heard about this, and now the Pharisees don't want to kill Jesus. They want to kill Lazarus too. Like, they just want to kill everybody, stop this movement. But this crowd, they hear that Jesus is in town. And so what they do is they grab some palm branches and they run out. And remember, he's in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away. So Jesus starts journeying that 2-mile walk. And what happens is Jerusalem empties to the streets, and they line the streets, and they start shouting and waving these branches, which essentially what they're doing at that point is they're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 40, Zechariah 9, these prophecies that the king of Israel would come into Jerusalem. Now, the thing I want to note about this crowd, and then we call this, you guys know this, we call this the triumphal entry. We celebrate this on Palm Sunday. You can tell our planning is really off because we're about 6 weeks early on this one. But the thing I want us to note about the crowd is that they get their theology correct. Like, they're correct in this. They get Jesus' title right. They identify him correctly. He's the king. Here comes God who's going to save us. Like, the crowd sees Jesus and they rightly interpret that he's the king and that here, you know, he's the king of Israel. Here comes the one who's going to rule. Here comes the one who the prophets promised would come. They get it right. And we'll see in a few days, though, that at least some of that same crowd who are chanting, "Hosanna, blessed comes the king," are going to be chanting, "Crucify him," with the Pharisees. So listen, they have the right theology, the right doctrine, the right knowledge, but then all of a sudden, 3 or 4 days later, they get coerced and they flip on him. And this, I think, brings me to my third secondary motivation. The secondary motivation of the crowd is theology, which sounds weird, but follow me here. Their right knowledge is there. Like, they know the right Sunday school answers. They know where to find it in the Bible. You ever done the sword drill, like find the book fastest? They found it fastest. They beat all of us. They know what's going on here, okay? And I've said this a bunch of times to you, church, over and over again. You can know about something or someone and not know them, right? So we all know statistics about athletes or celebrities or whatever. You know things about people that you don't actually know. You can know a lot. You can know more about them than they know because you read Wikipedia, right? You can know a lot about something or someone without actually knowing them. And let me posit that that's where the crowd is at. I think they know a lot about Jesus, a lot about doctrine, a lot about theology, but they don't know him yet. They don't know who he is yet. So you have to know someone. Like, Jesus is saying, you have to have a relationship with me. You have to believe in me. You have to know me. And that's different than just information. So I've told you this before. The opposite of that is not true. You can't know someone without knowing about them, right? Like, you can know someone about someone without knowing them, but you can't know them without knowing about them. Everybody confused? Let me illustrate. If you ask me about my daughter, Harper, and I'm like, I love her. Oh, I love Harper so much. She's my favorite dog. Like, I hate all your kids, but I love Harper. Like, I'm into her, okay? And then you're like, well, great. Well, when was she born? When was she born? And you're like, oh, man, 2014? No, 2015? Sometime. Summerish. You'd be like, oh, okay. Like, so maybe he's just having a daylight savings bloop, okay? So you said, oh, well, great. What color are her eyes? Like, tell me about her eyes. I'm like, oh, well, they're like hazelish blue-green. Just trying to cover your bases, right? And they're like, what? Like, just confused. And they said, well, certainly, you know, like, what's your favorite toy right now? And I'm just like, oh, man, Elmo? I don't know, not sure. Like, you would have to, based on that conversation, based on those answers, you would have to conclude that I, in fact, do not know Harper and do not love her. And you would probably make a call to social services because I'm neglecting her very obviously, right? But like, listen, you must know theology. You need to learn about God. If you love him, you will grow in the knowledge of who he is and what he's about. It's impossible to know him without knowing about him. It's impossible. This is one aspect of going deeper. This is why we care about theology and doctrine here. That's why we have classes on apologetics and stuff. Like, that's why, so that you would know about God. But hear me, it's certainly possible to know about him without knowing him. You can fill the can with data and never have a heart transformation. And so the secondary motivation of theology for this crowd has become their primary. They know what they know, but they don't know him. And your love of Jesus is the primary way that you go deeper with him. You study theology, but the primary way that you know Jesus is by loving him. So this is kind of a wrap-up slide. Mary shows us that there's a primary motivation for a relationship with Christ, and that's love. And then we see multiple secondary motivations showing up about why others are there for Jesus. We see agendas and blessings and theologies. And none of those secondary motivations, as we've already seen, are inherently wrong or problematic. In fact, they're all good things. Knowing what Jesus cares about is a good thing, his agenda. Knowing, and praying for the blessings that God might have for you, for a good family, for a good life, for health, those are good things. And then knowing theology and doctrine is really important. Good stuff. But I've already said this, you just have to get it in the right order. It's the order that's ultimately most important. So let me illustrate once more with my marriage. Since we started with marriage as kind of the illustration that's kind of given for this biblically, I tell you guys all the time, man, I love Marcy. Love that girl. And if she were to come to me and say, she calls me Love. She says, Love, would you ever cheat on me? And I was like, no way. Babe, no way. There is no way I would ever cheat on you. And if she was like, oh, thanks. You know, that means a lot. Which is nice, right? But and then I was to say, because if I did, man, where would I work? Because they'd certainly fire me. Or maybe I didn't say that. Maybe I said, well, listen, not only that, like if I cheated on you, that would really mess up Harper and our family dynamic, and I just don't want to put her through that, so I'm not going to cheat on you. Or, and you know, not only that, but imagine the cost. Right? Like, I mean, we'd likely get divorced. We'd have to sell the house. It would just cost me a lot, and I don't have a lot to go on, man. I don't have no nard to break anywhere. So, like, it's probably not a good idea for me to cheat on you. And frankly, sweetie, like, if I'm honest, I don't know that I could pull this thing off again. Like, hear me, when we got married, you were young and dumb, and now we're in a covenant, and it's like, you ain't breaking that thing, right? So I just don't think I could do any better. Like, what if I said that to her? You think she's going home writing in the diary, oh, how my husband loves me. You think they're going to, you know, make a movie about that? Sell a bunch of tickets? The Notebook Part 2 or 6 or whatever it is? Like, no one's paying to see that. No one hears that and is like, oh, I wish I had a marriage that was so full of love like that. But hear me, every single one of those reasons is true. They're true. But they're secondary motivations. So listen, if I cheated on Marcy, you guys would fire me. Or you'd be the worst church in the history of the world, right? Like, that's true. I should get fired. And listen, our kids would get hurt. And it would cost me a lot of money. That's true. And there's no way that I could do better than her. I just know myself. Like, no one's going to put up with me that way. And this is the main point of the whole sermon, church. Secondary motivations will never sustain a relationship. They might do it for a little bit, but they will never ultimately sustain a relationship. I don't stay faithful to Marcy because of any of my secondary motivations. As true as those things are, I stay faithful to her because I love her, because I'm in love with her. And church, Mary gives us a picture of how we must primarily relate to Jesus. Many things are secondary, but primarily we have to pour everything that we have at his feet. And we do that because we love him. And listen, we see Mary do this over and over again. This isn't like an isolated incident. So like in Luke 10, Mary and Martha are hanging out with Jesus, and Martha's being crazy Martha, you know, busybodying all over the place. And Mary shows up, and she just sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him teach, just wanting to be near him. And he says, man, she has chosen what is better. And then last week we saw in John 11 that what happens when Mary is at her deepest, darkest point, her brother is dead, she runs, she falls at Jesus' feet and just weeps. She knows that she needs to be there. And then today, in this act of lavish worship, she just takes everything that she has, her most prized possession, and she wastes it on him. She wastes it to be at the feet of Jesus, to give him the honor that he is due. So in learning and in mourning and even in worship, that's our primary. So let's do a little bit of self-reflection then on this as we finish up here. Have you taken a secondary motivation and tried to make it primary? And when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, is it an agenda? Is it a cause that you're so passionate about, and rightly so, but has it usurped that place of primacy in your life? Maybe it's blessings. Has that secondary motivation of what the life you hope that you get kind of taken the spot of king in your life? It's been made primary? Or maybe it's, you know, this whole theology thing. Man, you're banking on your knowledge, on your intellect, on your ability to understand and kind of figure this thing out systematically. Or maybe it's something totally different than that. Like, it could be something else, but listen, this is what we learn from Mary. The cultivation of a relationship with Jesus is the primary work of a Christian. That's the primary thing. That's the foundation of it all. The work of cultivating a relationship with Jesus, and then all the secondary things fall into line underneath that. Secondary motivations will never sustain your relationship with God. So listen, if you find yourself there, I'll say what I've pretty much said on repeat this whole series. Like, you need to repent and believe. Some of you need to repent and believe for the first time, but some of you, listen, you've just strayed a little bit. The secondary motivations have just kind of snuck their way into your life, and you just need to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm getting to be like Judas. I'm just thinking more about the mission, or I'm thinking more about myself, or I'm thinking more about, like, how does this work systematically in my mind, and I'm losing the passion that I have to fall at your feet with everything that I have in adoration. You repent and believe once again that Jesus is who he says he is. That's the call from Mary. That's this lavish worship that we are modeled to. And that's what you must have to be a Christian. Everything else is secondary. Let's pray. And Father, I'm thankful for this passage this week. God, it's been a hard one for me to get my mind around, but as I'm reading it, I'm asking these questions, God, I'm seeing one of the most beautiful pictures of what it means to be in a relationship with you that maybe I've seen in the whole Gospel of John. That Mary was willing to take everything that she had, her most prized possession, and literally waste it on you. Man, Lord, I just pray that I waste my life for you. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, that we would be ones who waste everything that we have at your feet, never losing our desire and love to be with you, to be in relationship with you. And God, stoke our emotions and our fires for secondary things, but Lord, keep us solely focused on who you are as our primary. God, let us cultivate meaningful relationships with you. So Holy Spirit, listen, I don't know where different hearts are at, different people are at in this room right now, but I would pray that you would be actively speaking. If you have not already whispered in ears and in hearts, God, do that. Holy Spirit, call us to accountability. Convict us of areas where we're out of sorts, and Lord, lead us to repentance and ultimately to belief. Renew our hearts again with a love for Jesus. So God, thank you again for this text. We pray now that as we turn to worship, that it would move from just knowledge to transformation. That we wouldn't just know about this text, but that we would know you through this text. God, we love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.